Have you ever been in the presence of somebody great or that the world thought was great and maybe not even know it? When I was a little boy, our family lived in different places, but we lived for a time near Rolla, Missouri. And my third grade class took a field trip to the local radio station, this little tiny radio station. The whole place wasn't probably as big as this platform up here. It was just a real small place. And the class sort of went in a line through the station, got to say hi to the DJ. And then the DJ gave every kid in the class a little 45 record. Now, I know these girls aren't going to know what a 45 record is, but just imagine a CD with music on both sides or something like that, okay? So that's basically a 45 record. Well, so I got this 45 record. It's the first piece of music, if you will, recording of music that I ever owned. And it was, of all things, Chubby Checker. Let's do the twist, okay? So I thought, wow. But as a kid, this was great to me, and my mom would let me play it once in a while on our little phonograph, and that was just and so Chubby Checker to me was the greatest pop singer of all time when I was a third grader. You understand? Because I had his record. And of course, that faded in my memory after some years. And then just a few years ago, my wife and I had a chance to go to Branson, Missouri. And we got free tickets to this concert. It was the Lennon Sisters and Tony Orlando and Dawn or something like that. And so we got to go to this concert. We're sitting there getting ready for the concert to start. And there's this black gentleman that comes down the aisle. Everybody's turning to him and touching him and shaking his hand and greeting him, all that sort of thing. And I thought, well, who is that guy? You know, and so he comes down. He sits just a couple rows in front of me. Concert starts. And when it's over, same thing. Everybody sort of gathers around him, wants to talk to him. And finally, I turned to the guy next to me. I said, who is that guy anyway? And he said, that's Chubby Checker. So I've been this close to Chubby Checker that whole time and didn't even know it. I think when we worship God, sometimes there's something similar that happens where God is in our midst and we don't know it. We don't really realize who He is, how great He is, and how great the One is to whom we're offering worship and service and to whom we're giving our lives. I don't think we're so much to blame for that, for we'll see in a moment that God's greatness is really hard for human beings to comprehend. In fact, it's not really fully comprehensible by us. And so that's where we want to start this morning, in thinking about the greatness of God, that we cannot fully comprehend God's greatness. It is, according to Psalm 145 and verse 3, something that is unsearchable. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. You can't really Google it and get a good answer. It's not going to tell you all about the greatness of God on the internet. You can read through the Bible, and you're not going to get all of the greatness of God. You can look at creation, as we're going to see in a little bit, and you're not going to get all about the greatness of God. It's something that is really beyond us as far as the fullness of it. In Job chapter 36 and verse 26, the text says, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know the number of His years cannot be searched out." So God is great, and even His age. I remember as a little boy, maybe you had the same kind of question, maybe that you asked to your parents. I remember asking it to my older sister, how old is God, and when did God begin? When did God have a beginning? And of course, I was in elementary school, and she was a high school age young lady, and she didn't know any more than I did about that. How old is God? When did God begin? We understand that the Bible says that God's eternal. He always has been, He always will be. I say we understand that, do we? Can you get your mind around somebody who always has been and always will be? Never had a beginning? I'm not sure I fully comprehend that, if I comprehend it at all. But that is the nature of the God that we worship and serve. Elihu said in Job 37 and verse 5 that God thunders marvelously with His voice. He does great things that we do not understand. We just don't understand the great things that God does. We perceive, if we perceive anything about Him, what we're getting is really merely the edges of His ways, of His greatness. So Job says in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, that He hangs the earth on nothing. That to an ancient mind probably seemed inconceivable that the earth, the entire earth, and I don't know what their idea of the earth was, but that all that they perceived as the earth, the realm of their existence, was hung on nothing. Of course, we know ancient cultures had all sorts of myths to explain, you know, what was holding up the earth and all of that sort of thing. Of course, in modern times, we've gone into outer space and turned the camera around and took a shot at the earth, and there it is on nothing. Scientists explain the gravitational forces and connection to the sun's gravitational force and so on and so forth that's supposed to explain that, but it's beyond my comprehension. The next part of that verse says, He binds up the water in His thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. It's Job 26, verses 7 and 8. I was asking Jerry if y'all got any rain yesterday. He said, well, not much, he didn't think. But we got a couple of pretty good frog stranglers yesterday in Athens. And I don't know if you ever thought about how much water is in a rain cloud. But if it rains, say, 1 inch, which it's not uncommon at all for us to get 1 inch of rain in a day, maybe in an hour or two sometimes. But if it rains 1 inch over 1 square mile of land, and as I said, that happens all the time in North Alabama, that's how much water? 17.4 million gallons. 17.4 million gallons of water, just on 1 square mile, an inch deep. It weighs 143 million pounds. And it's just floating in the sky over us. 143 million pounds of water, just floating in the sky over us, in the clouds, and the clouds are not broken under it. And I know, you know, scientists explain the water cycle and evaporation, condensation, and all of that. They explain sort of what's going on, but they don't explain the power behind it. We can't understand that. We don't understand it. I don't care what kind of meteorologist you are. You don't really understand that. And that's just one thing about God and His power and His greatness. So Job goes on in Job 20, verse 14. And he says, how small a whisper we hear, a thunder of His power, who can understand? So you know how that is. You're having a thunderstorm at night, and maybe the storm is 20 miles away from your house. And so lightning is 20 miles away from your house, and you're lying in bed, and you can hear this low sort of whispering rumble from the lightning that's 20 miles away. Now, when the lightning strikes in your backyard, it's a different experience, right? Because you can go to sleep to that thunderstorm that's 20 miles away, but when the lightning strikes in your backyard, then, you know, wow, and you sit bolt upright in bed, whoa, what's going on, and all that sort of stuff. You can't sleep because it's so powerful. What we're getting of the greatness of God, folks, what this passage is telling us, that we understand about the power of God and the greatness of God, is we're just hearing the rumble in the distance. In all of our perception, it's just the rumble in the distance of the greatness of God. We're not getting the full force of that. So when we think of the majesty of creation, when we think of all that God has done and can do in this world, we are perceiving the edges of His ways, the whisper of His greatness. We have no concept over the full sound of the thunder, but how wondrously powerful it must be, beyond our comprehension. God's greatness is revealed to us in a couple of different ways. And I'm going to go to a passage in Nehemiah chapter 9, simply because in a short span, it mentions both of the ways that I want to talk about this morning and the rest of our time together. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is a prayer of the Levites in the time of Nehemiah. And the text says, as they pray, it says, You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worship you. And then you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and Girgashites. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. There are two things that are mentioned in these three verses that demonstrate to mankind the greatness of God. And as I said, we'll be delving into both of them momentarily. But the first of them is creation. We can see the greatness of God, what we can see of it, what we can perceive of it. We can see it in creation. The second thing is that how God has worked his will among men in human history. So the promise to Abraham and giving the promised land to the seed of Abraham and working all of that out in human history, that demonstrates to us, again, something of the greatness of God. So we're going to look at both of those together in the next few minutes. And the first thing, maybe the most obvious of the two to us, would be how God's greatness can be perceived in creation. The 19th Psalm begins this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So you can look at the heavens and know that there is a God and that he's mighty and great. Not only can you look at the heavens, but people all over the earth can. And they can know about the power of God. There is no language where that voice is not heard. There's no place you can go and not experience the greatness of God as seen in the heavens. In 2011, I took my first trip to Zimbabwe, Africa. And we've done some preaching in an area where normally there's electricity. There's not always electricity in southern Africa, but this place normally had electricity. But that particular night, it had gone out. And so we were preaching by lanterns in the building that we were in. And we came out afterwards, and the electricity was out all over the place. It was just so dark. The moon was not out. But I looked up at the stars, and the southern sky, I can only say the sky in the southern hemisphere is amazing. It's somewhat different from our northern hemisphere stars, but you can see the Milky Way. And that night, you could see it so clearly, you could almost drink it. I mean, it was just right there going across the sky, and various stars, a constellation known as the Southern Cross, and some other things I saw just by looking up. And I was just kind of tilted back like this in amazement at all of it. And one of the native brethren came up, sort of sidled up next to me and copied me. He did what I was doing. He stood there for a minute and looked up. And you know what he said? He said, "God is great." They know about the greatness of God just the same way we know about the greatness of God. There's no language where people don't understand that. There's no place where people don't get that. That God is great. You just look at the stars and see that. So Psalm 33 and verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." He just spoke it. Can you imagine the power just to speak it all into existence? Greatness and power that we can't even understand. And it's just expressed in the word of God, in the speaking things into existence. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. All of creation occurred because he said it was to occur. In Psalm 104, which is a psalm about the greatness of God based on these principles that I'm sharing with you, we're not going to take the time to read all of it, but I want to share a couple of thoughts with you from Psalm 104 if you want to look there. It begins this way. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." So that's the theme of this psalm, the greatness of God. And the way the psalmist shows the greatness of God is by, again, looking at creation, the natural world in which we live. He talks about, in sort of symbolic language, covering himself with light as a garment. Verse 5, "He laid the foundations of the earth." Verse 10, "He sends the springs into the valleys to flow among the hills." Verse 14, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle." And on you go. In verse 19, "He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knows it's going down." So God's greatness is seen in all of creation. And then look at verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." this great wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There are the ships that sail about. There is that Leviathan which you've made to play there. So you can look at the oceans and the life in the oceans, and you see the greatness of God, both of the small things and the great things in the ocean. A few years ago, I got into keeping marine aquariums. And I bought an aquarium. I read up on, you know, how you're supposed to take care of it and how you're supposed to get it started and all that. There's quite a bit involved in that. It's a good bit more than just keeping a regular freshwater aquarium. You know, you've got to mix the salt to the right ratio, and you have to get your biological filter set up in the aquarium just right. And the way you did that, or what was recommended back then, was that you would you'd get some rock from the ocean, from a reef if you could, and you'd put that in your aquarium, and then you let it set there, and it would build up this biological filter. So everything would be balanced in your aquarium. So I actually sent away to Fiji for some rock. So I had this box of rock that came right out of the ocean, wrapped in newspaper, still damp, wind up in my door, at my doorstep. And I put that in my aquarium. And then you're supposed to let it just set there with the rock, you know, for like 2 weeks before you put any fish or anything in it. So I can't wait to put fish and stuff in my aquarium, but I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So I'm looking at the rock every day. If I go by the aquarium, I got the lights on, there's the rock. And then after 4 or 5 days, I went by it one day and I looked at my rock, you know, admiring my rock. And on the inside glass of the aquarium, I see these little tiny white dots. And I thought, great, I don't even have fish in there yet. My aquarium has leprosy already, you know. And so I got to looking at them and they were moving around. And I got a magnifying glass and looked at them. And there are these little micro crustaceans, little tiny shrimp and crabs. And there's this whole world, that's as big as they get. It's like the head of a pin. But this whole world of tiny creatures that had come over on that rock into my aquarium. I found out later, fish love to eat them. So like you get a clownfish, you only eat them all up. But there's a whole world of existence there. And smaller things than that. And these are thinking beings. I mean, these are creatures that have a whole community. There are smaller things in the ocean than that, and there are obviously much bigger things. The biggest thing that we know about in the oceans is the great blue whale. And it is so big that, you know, its flippers are the size of some of our cars. Just a huge creature. As big as it is, and as grand as it is, and as great as it is, and you say, well, whoever created that was awesome. And God created that. But if you took, say, 100 blue whales, and you put them in a big whale jar, and you took all those whale jars, and you hollowed out Mount Everest, the biggest mountain on Earth, and you put whale jars inside of Mount Everest, it would take millions of whale jars to fill up Mount Everest. But Mount Everest, of course, isn't anywhere near as big as the whole Earth. And so if you took, say, 100 Mount Everests and you stacked them on top of each other and you looked at that from outer space, it wouldn't even be a whisker on the face of the Earth. But the Earth, of course, is just a planet, not anywhere near as big as the Sun. Did you know you could fit 1 million of our Earths into the Sun? 1 million of our Earths into the Sun. The Sun's just a medium-sized star. There are stars that are vastly bigger. Supergiants, like a star called Antares. You could fit 50 million of our suns into Antares. One star. 50 million of our suns. But Antares is not anywhere near as big as, say, the Milky Way galaxy that I mentioned a little while ago, which is what our solar system is in. Billions of stars, including giants like Antares, as well as comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is just one galaxy in a universe that's filled with more galaxies than scientists can count. When God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven, he said something. You can't count them. Yet, with all of that, You know what the biggest thing in creation, physical thing, is? Space. The space between the things. That's the big thing. And God spoke all of that into existence. How great is God? Somebody who just says it. And all of that comes to be. And all of that is upheld by His power. God is surely great. But in all of this, we still haven't seen the other aspect of God's greatness. The other way we can come to understand something of it. And that's in His dealings with men. In Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." So whatever God wants to happen, whatever He's planned out to happen, whatever His purposes and designs are, that's what comes to pass. I have denominational friends who believe that God has made us all robots, that He has predestined everything that we do and think and say, and everything that happens in this world, in fact. It's all pre-programmed by God. That's not the Bible picture. It's not the Bible picture at all, in fact. In fact, I want to tell you that those of our Calvinist friends who have that idea of predestination, they're not honoring a great God. They're making Him sound puny. Anybody can be a computer programmer. Well, almost anybody. But we got lots of them, especially over around where I live. You know, like a dog with fleas or something, we got so many of them. But, you know, lots of computer programmers. Anybody can do that. That's not what God did. What God did is He made the universe, the earth, all that's in it, put man on it, gave man free will to choose and determine for himself whether he's going to serve God or not, what he's going to do with his life, allows him to make many choices that are entirely free. And yet, with every last individual on earth still having free will, you know what happens in the end? Exactly what God wants to. Can you get your mind around that? Now that's greatness. That's greatness. To your counsel is going to stand. You're giving billions of people the choice to choose whatever in their lives. Nations choose their direction and so on and so forth. And yet, what happens among the nations? What God wants to happen. That's what. That's amazing, isn't it? That's a great God. He's not making robots. He's doing things that are far beyond our comprehension. Still making it work out as He desires. In Psalm 135, look over there with me for a minute. I'm going to share. The psalmist again goes back to looking at the greatness of God, and in both of the ways that we've talked about, looking at creation and looking at how God has dealt with man in human history. But if you look at Psalm 35, and I'm going to start reading in verse 5. He says, "I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt." So notice he's talked about creation and everything that goes on in nature. And then he talks about what goes on among men. And he says, "He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast." And you remember that, the 10 plagues and death of the firstborn. He's accomplishing all that, you remember, to cause his children to be free from Egyptian bondage. "He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their lands as a heritage to Israel and his people." So just as he promised Abraham, we read a little bit ago, that he would give this land to his descendants, that's exactly what he worked in human history. Think about the amazing miracles that occur, that are being mentioned here. The 10 plagues in Egypt, destroying the Egyptians in the Red Sea. All the wonders at Sinai. And coming up out of captivity, I mean out of the wilderness wandering, and to the time where they're going to conquer the land. Can you imagine having lived, say, in the lifetime of Moses and seen all of that? Imagine that you were Moses. And so from early on, he sees God's providence. And in the last third of his life, he sees God's miracles close up. Amazing things. That God is working to cause His will to be done, His counsel to stand, His promise to be kept on the earth. So we come to the end of Moses' life. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, most of you, I'm sure, know that Deuteronomy is a book of speeches, actually sermons, that Moses gave on the plains of Moab as the children were waiting to enter the promised land, the children of Israel were waiting to enter the promised land. Moses gives these speeches as reminders to them of mainly the law of God, to encourage them to keep the law of God, but he says some other things as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, as he's sort of warming up in this first speech to some of the things he wants to talk about, he's talking to God, about God. He says, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. What God is there in heaven and on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?" So that's one of those verses that you read, and you may have read it dozens of times in your life. And there's a little word in there that you just read over. Then all of a sudden that word jumps out at you one day. You know, have you ever had that experience? What? What? What did that say? You have begun to show your servant your greatness. Moses is fixing to die. He's 120 years old. He's seen all of this. And what Moses knows is, in the time frame that he's lived, with all the great things that God has done in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and about to enter the promised land, it's just the beginning of the greatness of God. It's just the beginning. So how can I respond to the greatness of God? How should I react to God's greatness? And what practical lessons can I take from thinking about the greatness of God? What practical purpose does it serve? Everybody wants lessons that are practical, right? Well, somebody might say, well, it's good for its own sake. And I think that's true. It's good to contemplate the greatness of God because it's good to contemplate the greatness of God. It's important for us to understand that. But there's more to it, I think. Look at Psalm 96 with me. Psalm 96 in verse 2. "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." What do I learn here? I learned that because the Lord is great, I need to tell others about Him. You would do that with anybody that you know who's great, right? You ever met a great person in your life? I already told you my Chubby Checker story. Of course, he's maybe great from the world standpoint, but certainly not from a spiritual one. If I've met or known somebody or seen somebody that's great, you know, people want to talk about who's the best baseball pitcher, you know, in the history of baseball. And I said, well, I saw Bob Gibson pitch, you know, so I tell them all about Bob Gibson. Since some of you may not know who Bob Gibson is, but a Hall of Fame pitcher with the St. Louis Cardinals, I think he's the greatest pitcher of all time. We can argue about that later. But I saw him. I tell people about that. I tell people about seeing Bo Jackson run, Van Tiffin kick. I tell people about that because I was in the stadium when Van kicked that field goal. I tell people about that because it was great. Great experience, great people, achieving them. Do we talk about God? Do we recognize we know Him? You know, we know Him as Christians. This personage whose greatness is beyond anything. And do we mention Him? Do we tell others that we know Him? What's it say? Declare his glory among the nations and his wonder among the people, for the Lord is great. That's what it says. I think a practical ramification of understanding the greatness of God is that you'll talk about him. I think you won't be able to keep from it. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 145, verse 3 says the same thing. We praise him in song. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. Psalm 95, verses 2 and 3, just a psalm earlier than 96. Psalm 95, verses 2 and 3. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. My wife, who is sick this week with bronchitis and probably won't get to come with me, she would like to, but she's a wonderful wife. She likes her sleep. You don't want to disturb her sleep. She's grumpy if you do that. I can remember some time back, there was a bird that got tuned up outside our bedroom window about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, just going to town, and I woke up, I heard it, and I woke up, and I thought, man, if Sandy hears this, it's not going to be good. And just about that time, she rolls over in bed, and she says, I'm going to kill that bird. So, you know, as a loving husband, my job then would be to go out and get rid of the bird. So, I slip on my shoes and go around the side of the house and out the patio door where I think the bird is. I think the bird's got to be on the patio because the window to our bedrooms, you know, goes out to the patio, so that's where the bird's got to be. So I think I have a tennis racket in my hand. I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but hit the birdie or something. But I'm going out there and going to scare the bird away. And I got looking around on the patio. There's no bird on the patio. But then I hear it just as loud as before. And the thing is on a wire about 50 yards from our house, just singing at the top of its lungs. Now, if a bird who can't think like a human and can't praise God like a human is nonetheless able, with his song, to give glory to God, which in fact all of his creation does, doesn't it? Why can't we sing? How come, you know, so many times where I'm up here and the song of invitation or something's being sung and I'm looking around at people not even moving their mouths, let alone singing, to be heard, to praise God, to edify one another? I think sometimes there's little barn swallows outside here that might do better than some of us sometimes. We need to fear and respect him. And both of these things are things we're going to pick up this afternoon in our lesson as we talk about worship. That's the plan, at least, Lord willing, for this afternoon. But we, because of the greatness of God, we want to show him fear and respect. Psalm 5 and verse 7. As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple, the psalmist had said. Psalm 2 and verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 89 and verse 6, who in the sky can be ranked with Jehovah? Who among the mighty is like Jehovah? God is greatly to be feared in the congregation of the saints and to be adored by all around him. The greatness of God surely makes us not only want to tell others about him, that we know him, not only should we want to praise him in song, you know, songs are written about heroes, about great individuals. We should praise him in song, but also to respect and fear him. God is so very powerful. So mighty. And we're just getting just the hem of the garment of that. He deserves our respect. I want to go to one more psalm as we look at some suggestions for... Oh, before we do, I almost forgot this point. We need to worship him in holiness. And this is something, again, we'll talk about some a little bit. But Psalm 77, verse 13. Your way, O Lord, O God, is in holiness. who is so great a God as our God. God is great, and He deserves worship by those who are holy. And so in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, Isaiah says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." We'll be talking some this week, Lord willing, about all that God has done for us in providing a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. There's not any excuse for a Christian to come into the presence of God, to assemble with the saints particularly, and engage in worship in the body of Christ in unholiness. There's not any excuse for that. Because God has provided a way for you to be holy, for you to be pure in His eyes. And it's really an insult then when we come in with sin in our lives, not corrected, not repented of, unforgiven, because we've not appreciated the greatness of God and His love for us and what He's enabled us to have by way of forgiveness. So we disrespect the sacrifice of Christ, we disrespect the greatness of God when we worship Him being unholy, with unholy hands. And to me, that's a very practical way that the greatness of God should affect our lives. We will not be satisfied with week after week after week coming into His presence with sin in our lives, uncorrected, unforgiven. We'll not be satisfied with that, because our great God is not satisfied with that. Another psalm I wanted to look at is Psalm 86, and we don't have a whole lot of time to go through this, but let me share maybe a couple of verses with you from Psalm 86. It again assumes the greatness of God. In verses 6 and 7, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon You, for You will answer me. Among the gods there is none like You, O Lord, nor are there any works like Your works." So God is so great, and we can call upon Him in prayer. But we don't, so much of the time, when we need to and when we should. But if you had somebody who could solve every problem, is anything too hard for God? Bible says not. You have someone who's so great, whose greatness is beyond comprehension, power, just limitless power. Nothing's too hard for Him. And we have this little problem in our lives, or maybe we think it's a big problem in our lives, whichever scale you want to measure it on. And we will ask our neighbors and friends about it. You know, we'll go to the doctor about it. We'll listen to what Oprah has to say or whatever. And go, all these things that are supposed to help us with our problem, except taking it to God. What's wrong with us? God is great. And when you're in trouble, when you're having problems, no matter how big or small, I'm going to tell you this, if it's small enough to trouble you, it's small enough to trouble God with. He cares about whatever's going on in your life if you're His child. So there's nothing that's too small. A couple of years ago, I was having a medical procedure, and a young nurse was trying to get a needle in my vein, and she was just, I felt like a pincushion after about 10 minutes. She hadn't been able to get it in there, and she stuck me two or three or eight times, it seemed like. And her assistant, who apparently couldn't do it any better than she could, said something to me about, "You need to be praying that she'll be able to get this in there." And I thought, does God care about her getting this in my arm? Well, yeah. Yeah, He cares. He cares about everything that concerns us. We need to call on His name. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. "Lord Jehovah, You've made the heavens and the earth. Your great power, by Your great power and stretch out Your arm. Nothing is too great for you. Nothing is too great for God. Isaiah 52 and verse 10, the Lord made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. You ever, knowing a guy that liked to weightlift and then he'd have this big old bicep here and he'd like to roll up his sleeve, so you could see his bicep and little kids would come by and squeeze his arm and stuff like that, and he'd go like that for him. Show him his arm. That's the figure of speech that's used here. God has shown His arm, His muscle, to the nations. He's strong. He's powerful. He can do things. You know who I want to, move my furniture or lift something I need lifted? That guy that's got the big muscle. God is so powerful. So, how should we respond to the greatness of God? Well, we call upon Him in prayer. We learn His ways. The Bible says, Psalm 8 and verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've established, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visited? If we don't learn anything else from this lesson this morning, let's learn this. Humility before God. He is so big and we are so small. What is man after all of this? What is man that you are mindful of him? But he is mindful of us. We are so small. Job in Job 42 and verses 1 through 6, really, he has this exchange with God. And he says, I know that you can do everything. There's no purpose that can be withheld from you. He says, you've asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? I've uttered, I do not understand things that are too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Job is like me. We're like Job. We don't understand about God. And Job is made to see that. But he says, listen, please, and let me speak, and I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's a man who understands something about the greatness of God because he sees his own smallness. So, in the year 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. Louis XIV was known as Louis the Great. If you ever hear that phrase, Louis the Great, that's Louis XIV. Reigned for 72 years, one of the longest reigns of any monarch ever. His court was one of the most fabulous ever in Europe. His funeral was an amazing event, history records. It's held in a big cathedral. Heads of state from all over Europe came. The lights were dimmed down, so the cathedral was very dark, except for one huge candle that was put over Louis' coffin. It was supposed to emphasize his greatness. He had ordered that it be like this. His coffin was made of gold. It had this huge candle over it. The Catholic bishop who presided over the funeral walked up to the podium, began slowly to speak, reached down, snuffed out the candle with his hand, and he said, only God is great. Let's remember that this week. It'll help us as we listen to God's word, as we think about His great love for us and how to respond to His love. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.